We're reading from Micah 6:6-8. Dave alluded to some of this just a few minutes ago. With what shall I come before the Lord, and by myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is God's word. You may be seated.
It's very difficult to stand up here this morning and give a sermon for a couple of reasons. Number one, this passage that we'll look at this morning has been pretty convicting to me. And there's a real temptation to just say, I'll think about that later. But you can't do that when you have to give the sermon. And number two, we read in the last part of Job that God spoke of Job's friends and said, I'm angry with your friends. They didn't speak what was right. They didn't speak rightly about me. And I stand up here and have to speak a little bit about God's word and just the weight of knowing that what I may say sounds right to me, but it may not be right in God's eyes. You know, and when you read through Job and you hear what his friends had to say, there are some things in there that sound kind of right. But God says they didn't speak what was right about me. So when I have to stand up here and speak, there's some trepidation. So if you wouldn't mind, just pray with me for just a second. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to look at Psalm 50. And there's a tendency to hear a bit of legalism in this psalm. And I've stewed over that quite a bit over the last few days and weeks thinking about this sermon. There's a knot at the very end. The last phrase of the psalm leaves me with some questions, and I won't attempt to answer them today. But I think a good way to hold this psalm in my mind and in our hearts is to hear some guidance that we can find in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 23. It says, my son, be attentive to my words and incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight and keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The antidote to legalism, I think, is to hear this psalm and figure out how is it speaking to my heart. I have to begin with a bit of an illustration that may be beneath the dignity of Psalm 50. Some of you may be familiar with Young Life. I was involved with Young Life for a couple years in high school. I got hoodwinked into it. A few of my friends went and drug me along. I think I turned out okay. Might have a biased opinion there. My parents could give you a fuller recounting of that story. I don't know how they do Young Life these days, but back when I was going, there was a meeting, and it would be a skit, some pretty silly practical jokes. Somebody would always be the butt of them. There would be a bit of singing and a devotion. And I recall those skits. You know, I'm not someone who enjoys attention. I don't like being up front. That's some of my reticence here today. And they would call out names of who's going to participate in the skit or the practical joke, and I would sit there and watch, and you know, that's part of the entertainment value. That's what I came for. and they'd call out the names, and they'd get busy fussing around with it, and all of a sudden they go, oh, and we need one more. And I'm like, no, 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 please no, 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 no. And they call my name on occasion, and you get this sinking feeling like, no, I came to watch. I didn't come to get a yogurt hairdo. You know, I don't want that. You know, and so there's just a churning in my stomach sometimes when they were calling those names, and you think, oh, when your names call, at least for me, some people like that attention. I didn't. You know, you just, there was a churning. That churning in the stomach is kind of what I get, but on a bigger level when I read Psalm 50. And I know that's a little bit of a foolish analogy, but we have a scene in Psalm 50 where God's people begin to celebrate God coming in judgment. And then they find that they themselves are called to appear in court rather than watch it. So when I consider what this psalm teaches me, I get some bit of a churning in my stomach, realizing that God could be calling me out and I need to pay attention. Psalm 50 is very clearly a message to those people who consider themselves God's people. It is not a message to those who have no interest in God. It is not a message to those who have rejected God. It is not a message to those who've never heard of God's message of salvation. This is strictly a message to God's people, to those who call themselves children of God. So what does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about man? And what is my response? One day God will sit in judgment upon men. He will call men to account, and we will answer to him. And if I have just gone through the motions of churchianity and not paid attention to how God has asked me to live, I should expect that to be a fairly uncomfortable conversation with God. This passage has some theological knots that I spoke of earlier that are at the end that I can't untie. Dave has recently spoken about warnings that are contained in Hebrews. This passage also contains some warnings that I think I need to hear. I'm certain I have nothing new to say this morning. There's nothing that we haven't heard before. But I'm convicted it's something that I need to hear again. So if you have your Bible this morning and you're inclined to read along, would you turn to Psalm 50? Many of the Psalms are word pictures. You know, they're not necessarily a recipe, like A, B, C equals D. And if you read them as a recipe, you can sometimes kind of miss some additional depth and application there. They're not simple stories. I think the art of this psalm is that it's more like a play. And when you consider the scene and the speakers who are speaking in this psalm, to me it adds quite a bit to the message and the impact of the psalm. The scene is one of God coming in judgment. The reader gets a picture of God summoning the entire earth to appear before him. He calls heaven and earth. This is not a private moment. This is a global event. There seem to be three speakers in the psalm. We can find the voice of the narrator, the voice of God's people, and also the voice of God. In verse 1 and 2, we have the voice of the narrator where the scene is set. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Verse 3 seems to be the voice of God's people. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. It's as if God's people are saying, the earth is shaking and the heavens roar. Our God comes. He's not silent anymore. This is the day we've been waiting for. He's going to set everything right. The curtain is pulled up. It's done. He's going to give those people what's coming to them. Revelation 21 speaks of a day when God's going to make everything new, and there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering. That's the day we've been waiting for. It is good and right for us to hold on to that promise because what God has said he will do. But that's not the scene that's pictured here. But I think when we read verse 3, that's the scene that God's people are anticipating. And oftentimes when we pray, Lord, please come quickly, we have that day in mind. But this warning is for us to think about before that day comes. Verse 4, we're back to the voice of the narrator. Speaking about God, he said, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. I think in their ears, this may be an echo to what we read about in Deuteronomy 30:19, where God speaks directly to Israel before they entered the promised land. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him. This harkens back to this scene where God is saying, heaven and earth are witnesses to what I'm saying to you. And in verse 5, we have God's voice. Gather to me my faithful ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This is where I kind of picture a bit of a horrible sinking feeling, where if I've showed up and this is the day that God is going to make everything right, and all of a sudden, spotlight's on me. He's got something to say to me. This is a scene of judgment that I thought I was coming to watch, but I'm called out. This is consistent with 1 Peter 4:17 that also reminds us that judgment will begin with the house of God. And this theme is repeated throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, where God calls Israel to account first, and then he ends up dealing with the nations around Israel. I also think this theme or this picture is contained in the broad structure of the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book about the end of time, but the first two chapters deal with God calling his church to account. That's what we deal with first in Revelation, and then we get to the rest of the book. So there's a principle here that God speaks first to those people who are called by his name. This verse, there's some interesting word choice in this verse. It says that God calls those people who have made a covenant with him. I did a quick scan of the concordance this past week, and I counted, don't quote me on this, but I counted about 137 times in all of Scripture where God repeatedly says, I make a covenant with my people. The direction is from flowing from God to his people. God is making a covenant with his people. There's only three instances in Scripture where I could find where this is reversed, where it speaks of God making man making a covenant with God. We got to remember that a covenant is not a contract. A covenant is basically a promise where one person is promising something to the other. There's a covenantor and a covenantee. There's someone who makes a promise and someone who receives a promise. A contract is different. A contract is where two parties agree to do something that's mutually beneficial for both parties. There's an exchange, there's an agreement, and both parties receive some level of benefit and incur some level of cost. A covenant is not a contract. Scripture is clear that God makes a covenant with his people. Those three places in Scripture where it speaks of men making a covenant with God, two of them are in 2 Chronicles, and one under the reign of King Josiah and King Hezekiah. These were two kings in Israel's history who encouraged the return of Israel to worship and serve God. 2 Chronicles 29:10 records Hezekiah's words like this. It says, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. The rest of that chapter records how temple sacrifice and worship was restored under the leadership of King Hezekiah, and that's not a bad thing. 2 Chronicles 34:31 says this about King Josiah. The king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord. Josiah promised to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and soul. Similar to Hezekiah, the next chapter records how temple sacrifice and worship was restored and reinvigorated. And then the third instance in Scripture is in Ezra, where Ezra makes a covenant with the Lord to do certain things about some of the poor behavior that he found in Jerusalem when he came back. But these are the only places in Scripture where I could find where men make a covenant with God. The vast majority of Scripture speaks to God making a covenant with men. And it's not wrong for God, for men to make promises to God. Not at all. But it's wrong to think that those promises are the basis of my relationship with God. So verses 1 through 6 set the scene, and the summons is issued, and then God brings two charges against his people. The first indictment is contained in verses 7 through 15. Again, this is God's voice speaking to his people while all of heaven and earth look on. This is one of many places in the Old Testament where it is crystal clear that God says, sacrifices are not payments or transactions. This is God's voice in verse 7 through 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and a cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. I believe the principles of Scripture apply as much to us today as they did to Israel in the days of Asaph. This is a psalm of Asaph. We know from 2 Chronicles that this Asaph was likely a contemporary of King David. So this warning comes very early in Israel's history. And while we don't offer sacrifices today, the principle is the same. We are tempted to go through the motions of churchianity and think that that's the basis of our relationship with God. We're tempted to think and live like the Christian life is simply transactional. I give something valuable to God and he accepts me. And this is totally backwards. God has given something valuable to me, his son, and that's the basis for why he accepts me. But there's a little more to it. Verses 14 and 15 seem to spell out four things that God expects from us. Number one, we are supposed to be thankful. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is the starting point. We have to acknowledge what God has done for us in every aspect of life. My promises to God pale in comparison to his promises to me. And I have to realize that even in the smallest things of life, I owe God a debt of gratitude. I am breathing right now because God created lungs that exchange oxygen for carbon dioxide. God did that. I didn't. I have to recognize in every aspect of life, I owe God my gratitude. James 1, verses 17 and 18 teaches, do not be deceived, brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Jesus' parable of the 10 lepers in Luke 17 has been convicting to me. If you have your Bibles and want to flip quickly to Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, I want to read that. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Speaking of Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Another particular place in Scripture that speaks of being thankful, we're all fairly familiar. The first chapter of Romans, where there's a bit of a reciting of what it looks like when man walks away from God. Romans 1:21, we have to note where this starts. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Being thankful to God is a really big deal. I think there is an implicit and underlying confession when I say thank you to somebody, I'm admitting that I'm not in control. For example, if I say thank you to my wife for a wonderful meal, it's quite obvious I had nothing to do with it. I am not responsible. I was not in control. She did it. So just think about this. The next time you have an opportunity to say thank you or be thankful, in doing that, you're admitting that you're not in control of whatever the situation transpires. And I think that is the message that God tells us repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly in Scripture. You're not in control. And when you give thanks, you are confessing that it is God in control. And we are most miserable in life when we attempt to control things that are not ours to control. It's convicting to me, because I think of how many times I prayed about my dad going through cancer treatment. And in the years since, the number of times that I've said thank you to God intentionally is atrocious. It's no coincidence that the first thing that is said here is thanksgiving, and that is principally what is lacking is an attitude of thankfulness. Pardon me. Number two, perform your vows to the Most High. God expects us to keep our promises to him. If we consider the instances where Israel made vows to God in Hezekiah and Josiah's day, verse 8 says that God does not rebuke them for doing that. Verse 8 here, not for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. You are following through on burning animals. And he doesn't say don't do it. The people should have, and they did, follow through with restoring temple worship and keeping his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and soul. But again, the problem is not in doing these things. It's doing these things for the wrong reasons. Number three, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. Scripture is clear that God desires for us to call upon him. This is relational language and not transactional language. In this world, we will have trouble. And whether that's by God's permission or by God's design, I don't know. That's above my pay grade to explain. But what is clear is God says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. The Bible and the Psalms in particular are chock full of examples of people calling on God in times of trouble. It's also clear from Scripture that a life of ease is often not God's view of deliverance. That's a topic for another day. Finally, number four, we are to glorify God. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. It's clear from this section of the psalm that the blood of bulls and goats do not glorify God, but somehow our lives and our actions, our words and our hearts are supposed to reflect God's glory. We are supposed to worship and give glory to God. So to summarize this section, God is not pleased with religious pretense that we substitute for honestly seeking and listening to God. God calls us, number one, to be thankful for him for all that he does for us. Number two, he calls us to follow through on what we've committed to him. Number three, he says to seek him in prayer. Number four, he says to glorify him. These are not one-time events. These should be the pattern of our life. The second indictment comes in verses 16 through 21, and we have God speaking again. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant upon your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Another version of the Bible, I'm reading from the ESV, I think the New American Standard renders verse 21. It says, these things you have done, and I kept quiet, and you thought that I was just like you. We are tempted to do what's right in our own eyes and think that God is just like us. The life, affections, and actions of God's people should reflect obedience to God's directions. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew teaches us very clearly that the outward actions are symptoms of the inward problem, and that's the heart. The people that are being spoken to here in verse 16 freely speak of the things of God, and they consider themselves beneficiaries of God's covenant with them. Notice the covenant direction here back in this verse. It says, you take my covenant on your lips. Again, they have the direction correctly. They are saying, we are beneficiaries of God's promises, and we speak about it all the time. But those next few verses are indictment. Their life reveals that they ignore God's commands for them and how they should live. I think you can summarize this section by listening to the words of Jesus from Luke 6:46, when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? There's a temptation to think that because my sins are forgiven, it doesn't matter how I live or what's in my heart. Now, I'm not going to be so bold as to say that. I don't think anybody here would be so bold as to say that. But I have to tell you, there's a bit of evidence in my life that would reveal that I must believe that. When Jesus says to me, and it's not a tone of, I don't picture this, and maybe my imagination is faulty, I don't picture this in a very tone of anger, but it's in a tone of just real hurt and disappointment when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? There's no good answer to that question other than to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. This psalm ends with a warning, not in judgment, but it ends in warning. You would think that there would be a judgment rendered and a sentence issued and the gavel striking. But it ends with God's voice speaking a warning to his people. It says, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The final warning is again to those who thought of themselves as God's faithful ones, who recited his statutes and took his covenant on their lips. But God says, no, you are the people who forget me. And you think that I am just like you. The last verse has and will be fodder for theological debate until the end of time. I know that Scripture is clear from beginning to end that our eternal salvation is based solely on what God has done for me and not at all on what I can do for God. We make no mistake about that. There's no question that salvation is by grace alone, so that no man can boast in how he lived. But the final charge from God to us, his people, is this. Remember, we glorify God by being thankful. The posture of our heart should be one of grateful and humble acknowledgement of who is in control and what he's done for me. And number two, he expects that our lives be ordered in accordance with his word. I want to close by reading what we read as our sermon text from Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 50 is not a one-off shot where this message is repeated to his people. It's repeated to us. I think Micah 6, 6, 8 is an echo of Psalm 50, but it comes much later in Israel's history. Apparently, they weren't good at listening, and neither are we. Excuse me, neither am I. Micah 6, 6 through 8 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Like I said, it's tempting to read this and just say, "I'll think about it later." And now I've had the privilege of sharing that burden with you. Will you please pray with me? God, we acknowledge that everything we have and are is a result of your mercy and your blessing upon us. Father, we are here this morning because you have ordained it. You have given us the means and the wherewithal to come. Father, the food that we'll eat for lunch, Lord, ultimately is grown by mechanisms you put in place on this planet to support us. Father, everything is from you. It's no mystery, Lord, your scripture reminds us over and over and again to be thankful because we are not prone to do that. Please, Lord, we pray that this message from Psalm 50, Father, we pray that our lives would bear witness of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.